How do you transition from a month of celebrating Christmas to whatever comes next? Is there a transition? Is there a time that you take and you spend it in a slightly different way? And I was trying to think through that. I thought maybe we'll just go back to the Gospel of Mark and we'll just get right back into it. I thought, maybe not. Well, I don't know what we're going to do every year, but this year, what I've decided to do is to take a time to really focus on this idea of the new year. It's a new year. It's a new start. It is something that comes along once a year. And it seems like every year when we come to new year, at least in our culture, we take time to think about what has gone on before and to think about where we're headed into the future. And so I wanted to take that idea, that theme, and I wanted to think about how we do that as Christians, not just in our day-to-day lives, but in maybe a big picture way. And so the sermon that I'm preaching this morning is going to be from Matthew chapter 25. So if you do have your Bibles and you want to open there, you can open to toward the end of Matthew's gospel. Matthew 25 verses 1 through 13. And it is in the middle of a section where Jesus is teaching about what the kingdom of God is like, especially he's teaching about what the kingdom of God will be like in the future. And so we're going to be kind of looking ahead, but we're also going to be looking at ourselves now and where we are at now. So the sermon title is Ready and Waiting for Jesus. And that is what we're going to be talking about. We are going to be thinking about the hope that we have of Jesus' return. And then kind of asking ourselves, so what does it look like? What does it look like to be ready and waiting for Jesus to come again? That's the question that we have before us. And so if you do have your Bibles open, again, I'll be reading Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. You can follow along. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out and meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourself." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." This passage is one that might be familiar to you. Maybe you've heard it before. And yet, at the same time, it might be familiar, but it's possible that it's a little bit confusing or disorienting because we don't maybe fully understand everything that Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about a wedding and the traditions that surround a wedding. We've got all kinds of traditions in our culture about weddings, don't we? I mean, what are some traditions that you can think of that surround weddings? I'll even pause at this point and give you some time to think, maybe even answer. What's a wedding tradition in our culture that you are aware of? Or if you come from a different culture, what's a wedding tradition in your culture? We don't have to. Okay. The bride wears a wedding dress, and usually it's white. Usually it's white with a veil. That's the traditional way in our culture that a bride would dress. There's other ones that I thought of. I've been an usher in many weddings. And so the question is always, bride side or groom side? Which side of the sanctuary are you going to sit on? You have to choose. You can't be friends of both. Or maybe it's, you know, the groom is not allowed to see the bride on the wedding day until she actually comes in for the ceremony. Or maybe it's this, the old say, what is it? Something old, something new, something borrowed, something blue. Those are all traditions that we've probably been familiar with just by going to weddings in our culture. Now imagine you woke up and found yourself in the first century, surrounded by the people that Jesus is talking to in Matthew 25, and they tell you that they're about to attend a wedding. And so you say to them, oh, does the bride have something old and something new and something borrowed and something blue? They would look at you like you were crazy, like a crazy person, for several reasons. First, because blue was a very expensive color. You would have had to be very rich to wear something blue to a wedding in the first century. But also because they have no idea what that cultural tradition is. So when we read this story about Jesus is telling this parable, he's telling the parable about a normal wedding. It doesn't sound normal to us because it's not part of our culture, but it would have been very normal to the people that he was talking to. We might think it sounds really exotic and exciting. This is not actually the exciting part of the story to the people that he was talking to. What he's saying to his readers is certainly not expected, the way that things play out. He's teaching them some deep truths, but the parts that he says about the wedding are not the parts that are spectacular to his original audience. So we need to do a little bit of digging, a little bit of thinking. What does a customary wedding look like in the first century? Well, these 10 virgins or 10 young women of marrying age, they would have been tasked with helping to greet the bride and groom. They would have been compared to maybe modern day wedding parties or bridesmaids. There would have been a welcoming processional. One commentator that I looked at talked about this and talked about the cultural understanding of a wedding. It was customary for the wedding processional to escort a newly married couple from the bride's home to a great banquet at the bridegroom's home. And so that was not necessarily a strictly scheduled event. So sometimes torches were used to light the way in the darkness. So all the bridesmaids have to keep enough oil with them to keep their lamps burning, their torches burning, for as long as might be necessary. So these young ladies would have been part of that bridal party. They had a responsibility. They had a job to do for the wedding. And it would have been customary for them to take these lamps with them too. And I mean, we can probably figure out why. In the first century, it would have been important for the people who were greeting the bride and groom to take lamps with them. Because they didn't have electricity, but they also didn't have the most accurate form of travel. They couldn't tell exactly when somebody was going to show up. And so if you take, you know, an example of somebody, maybe you have somebody whose family lives in Bethlehem, and is marrying somebody who lives in Nazareth. Well, how's that going to work? The bridegroom is going to go to Nazareth to get his bride and then come back to Bethlehem. How long does that take? It's going to take several days. And that's our best guess. That's as close as we can get, several days. So how long does somebody have to be ready and waiting for them to arrive? And what time of day are they going to show up? Whenever they show up. So you have to be ready. You have to be paying attention if you have this responsibility as part of the wedding party. The groom could take a long time to bring his bride home, especially if he's bringing her from another town. And so in Jesus' story, that's what the job is for these 10 virgins. That is their responsibility. It is both to celebrate the wedding, but also a very practical thing of lighting the way in case he shows up when it's dark. So these 10 young women have an important role to play in the wedding procession. And all of this would have been understood and expected by the disciples and by anyone else who was listening to Jesus. The part that's unexpected is how half of these women were unprepared to welcome the bridegroom back to his home. They just weren't ready. They didn't take their job seriously enough, or something has gone wrong. And so we have this picture of a fairly normal wedding that all of a sudden is kind of turned upside down as half of the people who were supposed to prepare the way aren't preparing the way. And so what is the difference between these two groups? The difference between these two groups is stated here in the text. Five were wise and five were foolish. That's really the biggest difference. As we look at how they were ready, or how they were supposed to be ready and waiting, what do we actually see has happened? The five that were wise, they took their handheld lamps or torches. I don't know exactly what they looked like, but they were a handheld lamp of light of some sort. And they also took an extra container of oil because, again, they don't have electricity. A modern equivalent of this would be like somebody taking their flashlight and an extra pack of batteries, because you just don't know. Maybe they took their phone and their phone charger. If you're like me, that's the only way I use a flashlight anymore, is just right on my phone. It's not very spectacular to hear. This is just the way that things were done. If you were part of the wedding and you were told that at the end of the wedding reception, you had an important job to do, you would want to make sure that you had plenty of battery left. Or if you were using a lamp and oil, you would want to make sure that you had plenty of oil no matter how long the reception went. But five of these young women were foolish because they figured that there wouldn't be any issues or there wouldn't be any delays, and so they could light their torches and they'd have plenty of time to light the way. "I'm sure it'll be fine," they said. But the bridegroom was delayed. In fact, he was delayed much longer than anyone would have expected. One commentator pointed out that this time of coming, midnight, was probably the least expected time for him to show up. It's the least expected time to come. Because think about it. Pick a day. If he was going to show up on a Thursday, or if you expected him to show up on a Thursday, you would probably expect him to get in before sunset or a little bit after sunset. If he said, "Oh no, I'm actually not going to make it until Friday," then you would expect him to come at first light or sometime after the sun was up. But directly in the middle of the night, that's not a time that you expect somebody to push on and get home. You would have expected them to stop along the way. They had 6 hours of darkness that they continued to travel in. That's not when you show up for a wedding. And so they didn't expect him to come when he came. They would have expected him probably to just wait another 6 hours until daybreak, and then they would have had plenty of time to go and get more oil if he came at night the next night. But think about this. They all fall asleep. So they all fall asleep, actually into a deep sleep, but Jesus does not fault any of the maidens for falling asleep. None of them. They're not foolish for falling asleep. That's not the problem. It's what else happened. It's when the cry goes up that the groom is on his way, and it's actually time to start, you know, performing their part of the ceremony. They all wake up and they start trimming their wicks. They're cutting off the part that has burned, cutting off the part that's useless, and so they're going to cut their lamps so that they're shining brightly and not creating too much smoke. So it's a nice light for them to come in. So they start to do this, and what they realize is that as the five wise maidens start to put more oil on because they've just cut a bunch off, only those five have enough oil. The other five were foolish. They were unprepared. And so as they trim their wicks to keep them from smoking, now there's nothing left to burn. Their torches are going to go out. And so what would you do in that situation? What would you do in that situation? You turn to the person next to you and you'd say, "Do you have any extra?" And they say, "Nope. I don't have any extra. You're going to have to go find some on your own." And so then what are you going to do? You can't stand there with a light that's out. So you're going to run off to the shops. Only Walmart closes at 11. And it's midnight now. So now what? Now what? This is what where these women find themselves. This is the worst possible situation. To be part of a wedding party and to now be unprepared, and now not even at the wedding site. They were so unprepared for the bridegroom that they couldn't get last-minute help from their friends. They ran off to the markets. Whether they were closed or open, it doesn't make much of a difference because they don't make it back in time. Because of all their running around, because of their unpreparedness, they've missed the bridegroom's coming. They've missed him showing up, and so He's already in the feast with those that welcomed him. The doors are closed and those that were unprepared are left outside. They miss the joyful gathering altogether. And what's worse is even though these people probably under normal circumstances would have been close friends or relatives, he says, "I don't even know you." I don't even know you because you've treated me this way. It's like you don't even know who I am. Now, there are several things that we can draw out of this passage, several truths that I think would be very helpful for us to understand as we think about it. As we've talked about what's going on here, that some of these virgins were prepared and some were unprepared. This is kind of the main point. This is the main difference between these two groups of people. It's not that five were selfish and hoarding all the oil. That's not the point. It's not that these five foolish girls were just too young or too ignorant to know what they were supposed to do. No, the other five knew what to do. These five young maids that were wise are not distinguished because of their age or their intelligence or their cleverness. It wasn't even that they stayed awake longer or worked harder than the others. We see that they fell asleep as well. So what does it mean that even the wise ones fell asleep while waiting for the bridegroom to come, but yet they're still called prepared, while the others fell asleep and were unprepared? It's how they had prepared beforehand. See, the falling asleep is not the issue. It's that they fell asleep before they were prepared. Throughout at least the last five centuries, there has been a pretty consistent way of looking at what this parable teaches us about what it's like to live now as we wait for the return of Christ. This idea that all of these people, the wise and the foolish, all fell asleep is the idea that the world that we live in has other things that take our attention away from focusing solely on Jesus' return. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. So we can go back 500 years to the reformer John Calvin, who said, I take it simply as saying earthly occupations in which believers must be engaged as long as they dwell in the body will take our attention. We have things that we have to do. One modern commentator said it this way, during the delay of waiting for Christ, life must go on. We cannot live on constant alert. The difference, this is the key, the difference was whether they had already prepared for the summons or had left preparation to the last minute when it would be too late. The way that Christians have understood this passage throughout the centuries, it's not that Jesus is warning his followers and saying to them, you have to spend every minute of the day thinking about my return. And if you ever do anything other than that, you're foolish. That's not what he's saying. We know that through the patterns of this life, following the natural patterns of this life in Jesus' absence, we all will have things that we have to spend our time and attention on, almost as if we had fallen asleep while waiting. But the question is not, have you done other things? Have you paid attention to other things in life? You should. The question is, are you prepared for when he does come? That's the question of this passage. When we are roused, when we are called to attention that Jesus is on the way, are we ready for him to return? This is an important question because I have known too many people. I've known too many people that have been in this position. So I know that this is still something that happens today. It happens in churches very much like ours. Some people think they have plenty of time. They don't need to worry about that yet. They've got plenty of life to live. Some don't really see the point in following Christ, at least for the time being. Maybe that's a decision they'll make in the future. Young people, I've talked to young people who have told me they understand what the Bible teaches about Jesus, but they don't want to put their trust in him because they haven't explored enough other ways of thinking about the world. They haven't experienced enough of other life, and so they don't want to make a decision to follow Jesus too soon before they've heard what the rest of the world has to say. I've had middle-aged people tell me to my face, they're just going to be taking a break from being a Christian. Because it's just too hard to always be thinking about what God wants us to do. So for the time being, they're just going to take a break from being Christian. They don't reject what Jesus has taught. They're just not going to be a Christian for a while. They'll come back to it later. And I've sat alongside brothers and sisters And I have sat there as they have wept because their family members keep pushing off spiritual conversations and they are getting so close to it being too late. I've been there and I've seen the Lord do wonderful things where people, even on their deathbeds, have come to trust Him, to see who He is. It's a wonderful time to see somebody come to faith in Christ. But I will tell you this, every time, every single time that a person comes to saving faith in their final days or hours, they have said they can't believe how much time they wasted if they could have known Christ sooner. I've never met somebody who on their deathbed accepted Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and said, I'm glad I waited until the last moment. Never. And sadly, I've known others. Others that were like these five foolish girls who put their preparation off too long. And they've died before they ever got back around to thinking about eternity or to making a decision to trust Christ. They put it off and put it off, and then it was too late. They've missed the opportunity to prepare to meet the Lord, and now they've met Him. And what has He said to him when they've come? Depart from me. I never knew you. This is the height of foolishness, according to God's word, to hear about God, to hear about Jesus Christ, and to put off thinking about Him until it's too late. There's nothing more foolish than that. We all have things in our life that take our attention away from constantly thinking about the future and the return of Jesus. This is just a reality of living in this time between Jesus' first coming when He was born in the manger and His second coming, which has not happened yet. That's a reality of where we live. But the question for us is, where is our heart? Where are you at today? Are you prepared? Are you ready and waiting for Christ's return? Not perfectly awake, not thinking about it every moment of the day, but are you ready? Have you come to know and follow Jesus as the only way to be saved from your sins, from eternal punishment because of your rebellion against God? Is that who Jesus is to you? Are you looking forward to either His coming or our going to Him? Are you looking forward to that? Not in a way, as the Apostle Paul says, it's far better to be there, but it's more necessary for the sake of others that I stay and remain. So we're not saying that we have a death wish, but are we excited that even when we do die, we get to be with the Lord? Are we prepared? Or are you sure that you've still got time? You've got a plan. You've got it all figured out. Jesus is delaying. Maybe He's not even coming, so you'll just kind of wait and see. The message of this passage is only the foolish put off preparing to meet Christ. That's the question before us. Are you ready and waiting? And when we are roused from our attention on the things of this world, are you ready? Or will you be caught napping and unprepared if you would meet the Lord even today? You might ask me at this point, what does this have to do with New Year's? It's a fair question. I said it did, and then I didn't really talk about New Year's. Technically, it doesn't have anything to do with the holiday, but as I said, it's this time of year that our cultural custom is to look back on our lives and to think about what we would change. What would we change about where we are or the way that we live? We can look back on things that have happened. We look forward to the future, what the future could hold for us. And I don't think there's anything more important to look forward to than to the coming of our Savior or of our going to meet Him through death. We have been reminded of this time and time again over the last few years. Tomorrow is not guaranteed for any one of us. And so as we live in this world, as we continue to try to figure out how we should live and act, what this parable teaches is important for us. I said the main point of this parable is about being prepared to meet the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. But there are some other important truths that we need to bring out as we come to the last point of this sermon. The first thing that I want to mention here is something I've intentionally overlooked so far. I've been saying that this parable is about Jesus' second coming, but how can I be so sure about that? That this is about us preparing to welcome our bridegroom, Jesus Christ? Well, partly because Jesus is called the bridegroom in other places in the New Testament. Like in Ephesians 5, he is called that, and also most notably probably is in the book of Revelation. But not just that other places call him the groom or the bridegroom, but also this. As we've talked about the wedding customs and thought about the wedding customs of the first century, I mentioned that it was customary for the bridesmaids to welcome the groom and his bride on their return from their wedding. But in this parable, as Jesus tells, did you notice that there is no bride? The bridegroom comes, but no bride. The kingdom of heaven is like this. And then he goes on to talk about who's ready for the bridegroom to return. A groom who does not come with his bride. It's fascinating in this story, but he doesn't come with a bride because he is coming for his bride. He is coming for the church, his people. Jesus is our bridegroom, and we are awaiting him. He is the one who is away. He is the one who will return. Only when he returns will he gather to himself his bride. And so John in Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 9, he puts it this way. I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and pure. And the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. We are called the bride of Christ. And he will have a wedding supper, much like is described here. As we live here now, as we await his coming, we are to be prepared like the bride that Jesus will be returning for. And as he says, it's dressed in fine linen, bright and pure. The linen is the righteous deeds of the saints, preparing even now for his return through righteous living. We wait because our bridegroom is delayed, because he has waited each year that comes around. Each New Year's Day that we celebrate is another day that we draw closer to his time of return, even though we don't know the time of his return. We've been waiting for about 2,000 years now, and we don't know how many more years we will have to wait. Each turn of the calendar is another opportunity for us to ask ourselves the question, are we prepared to meet him? Or are we growing weary of waiting? Do we not want to wait for him any longer? Each year is different, but there are some similarities. We're still sitting in this world like those who are in deep darkness, waiting for the light of salvation to shine in every corner of the world. As we walked through the prophets and the story of Advent, of waiting in hope, looking for peace and seeing the love and joy that God brings us. We are like those who still wait, those who are oppressed and need comfort from the servant of the Lord. All of these positions of waiting and hoping and anticipating the return of Christ. These things that we talked about through Advent, we find ourselves in the same place on New Year's Day, still waiting, still anticipating, still hoping. One of my favorite music artists is named Andrew Peterson. I think he captured this idea of waiting for our bridegroom in his song, The Dark Before the Dawn. Part of that song goes like this. This is the storm before the calm. This is the pain before the balm. This is the cold before the warm. These are the tears, tears before the song. This is the dark. Sometimes all I see is this darkness. Well, can't you feel this darkness? This is the dark before the dawn. This is where we find ourselves today. It's where we find ourselves in the dark before the dawn, in the middle of the night. In the middle of the night, waiting for our groom to return. Waiting for Jesus Christ to come back. But we can be prepared for His coming. Even as you sleep, even as we sleep the everyday sleep of life and toil in this world, we can be waiting and looking for Jesus Christ. We can be adorning ourselves with righteousness and holy living as Revelation calls us to. And we can be lighting the path to Christ for others in the way that we live and that we speak to them. Or as Christ says in Philippians, as Paul says in Philippians 2, we are working out our salvation that we may become blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom we shine as lights in the world. The joy of Christmas is that Jesus came to take away sin. The hope of a new year is that He will return for His people, even though His coming has been delayed. The calling for us is to be ready, to be prepared for His return. In another line from the song that I read a moment ago, it says this, "So I'm waiting for the King to come galloping over the clouds while the angel armies sing. He's going to gather His people in the shadow of His wings, and I'm going to raise my voice with the song of the redeemed, because all this darkness is a small and passing thing." Praise God that although the darkness is real in our lives, it's a passing thing. Although it feels like we are in the middle of the night, the darkness that we live in now will give way to the Son of Righteousness coming for His bride. So let us be prepared in our hearts and let us shine a light to help others see the coming of the Lord.